First Thessalonians chapter number 3 this morning. I'm going to look at one of the Apostle Paul's prayers. And I'll try not to be too long, but there is a good bit to consider, especially in the that which goes before is prayer, because we need to consider that, and that'll give more understanding to some of what he's saying here. First Thessalonians chapter number 3, the the prayer is excuse me, starting to drain on me. The prayers verses 11 and 12 and 13, but we'll back up to verse 9 and read, and we're going to look at some things there in those verses too, as we lead up to his prayer for the church there at Thessalonica, the Thessalonians. Let's read chapter 3 now, 1 Thessalonians. We'll read verses 9 through 13, the end of this chapter. Paul says, in speaking and writing this letter to the Thessalonians, he says, "For what thanks can we render to God for you for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith." Paul says there's some lacking there. And then his prayer, verse 11, "Now may our God and our Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." In verse 9, Paul says that their thanks to God is not enough. He says, "What thanks can we render to God for you?" That which he knows about the Thessalonians, and we're going to look and see what Paul thinks about them, because he covers that in the first parts of his book here, up to this point right here. And he says he has a lot of joy that they are rejoicing before God for their sake. Evidently, Thessalonians must be doing pretty good. You know, looks like he says, gives them a little bit of a rebuke there, because he wants to, verse 10, he wants to perfect that which is lacking in their faith. But he says exceedingly that we may see your face. He's got a very strong desire, him and his companions. For Paul, his traveling companions Timothy and Silas, or Silvanus is the way it's spelt here in the New King James. But also with him is Luke. And Luke was Paul's personal physician, who traveled with him often. And I'm sure he's glad for that. Luke's also the author of the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. This is who he is. He wasn't, as far as we know, considered as a preacher or anything like that. He was just a physician, and he attended to Paul's needs, whatever they might have been. Now, it's interesting, and when we go back to the book of Acts, to see how he ended up in Thessalonica, which is recorded in chapter 17 of Acts. But in the previous chapter, Paul wanted to go to several different places, but the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him go. And then he had a dream one night, and he heard a fellow speaking to him in his dream, asking for Paul to come over to Macedonia, where Thessalonica is. And so Paul gets up the next morning and he tells his traveling companions, I've had a word from the Lord in a dream. We're going to Macedonia. So they packed their bags and to Macedonia they started traveling out. Well, the first city they came to when they got to Macedonia was the city of Philippi. And I'll remind you and just if I never get my throat clear. It's amazing how things like that work out. But anyhow, when he got to Philippi, he met with a lot of opposition. Of course, Paul met with opposition wherever he went. And the opposition came after there was a girl that went around and started proclaiming who Paul and Timothy and Silas were. And Paul realized she was possessed of a demon, so he delivers her from that. He casts the demon out. And when he did, oh, that stirred up an uproar, especially the man that was using her. And, cause she could tell fortunes and things like that. And he was getting money out of people. Now all of a sudden he's lost his gravy train, his gold mine. And so, he stirs up a lot in the city, and Paul and Silas rather get arrested. Now, and Timothy and Luke are left alone. Timothy was a half-Jew, and Luke, he was a full Gentile. And there's probably a lot of anti-Semitism in the city there, and so it just Paul and Silas were the ones arrested. And you know the story, how that Paul and Silas got put in the jail, how they sang songs, and then in the middle of the night, there was a great big earthquake, and the doors come unhinged in all the prison. And you remember the story where the guard wants to take a sword and kill himself, you know, because it's his responsibility. If they escape, his life is forfeit. So he said, well, they done left. I might as well go ahead and kill myself. But Paul says, well, no. We still here. Ain't none of us left. So no. And then you remember how him and his family got saved. And so anyway, the people found out when they found out that Paul was in fact a Roman, even though he was a Jew, they said, well, you know, oh, we're sorry. We're so sorry. Y'all go on your ways. And so Paul and Silas, they leave. And y'all can go back in Acts 16 and read that story. Then in chapter 17, in the first nine verses, we have recorded Paul's visit to Thessalonica. And when he goes, he does what he normally does, and there are several other cities around there, but it appears that there in Thessalonica is a Jewish synagogue. So that's what Paul does. Paul does like what he normally does. He goes to the synagogue and he starts reasoning out of the scriptures and expounding who the Lord Jesus Christ is. The Messiah is in fact has come. And for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them. And some of the Jews, they were converted, and a large number of the Gentiles were converted. But the unbelieving Jews, they stirred up trouble, and they ran Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke out of town. They run them out of town, so they had to leave. So Paul was only there 3 weeks. For three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them, and of course he probably had some contact with them, you know, during the weeks too. During the rest of the week. But it's interesting that this church is started in Thessalonica and Paul was only there 3 weeks and he had to leave. So we can understand why Paul is so concerned to get back there. They're young, fresh converts and he knows there's going to be a lot of trials and tribulations, a lot of trouble. And the Judaizers are going to try to convert them, like we saw in the book of Galatians, you know, where Paul says to those in Galatia, you know, they was deceived. He said, why do you let yourselves be deceived to believe and to go back into believing the law is necessary to salvation, which is what the Judaizers were preaching. So he knows there's going to be trouble. And so he says there in verse 10, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. He's wanting to get back. He's wanting to get back. He's highly concerned. He's highly concerned. If Jack owned a business and he hires some fellas and he starts showing them, say, okay, now we fixing to hit the road running now. Said, we're going to open this place up. We're going to get the business going. And I got some things I want to show you, get them going. And then Jack's got an emergency. He's got to leave town. There's his business. He just got fresh started over here. Now he's out of town. And you know he's not concerned about what's going on there. He, you know, his business is up to them fellas to keep it going. And they don't know what they're really doing over there. And they're liable to make a mess of things. They may come back and find us out of bees out of business. And they're going to have to file bankruptcy. Well, you know, Paul has got that concern for these people. And so he wants to do everything he can to get back to them and to help them, because he sees them as having something lacking in their faith. All right, and when we go back to chapter number 1, we're going to turn back there and look at some things. Turn back to the first chapter there at Thessalonians. We'll go through this first chapter in particular. We'll cover each verse because we get an understanding of what Paul thought about these Thessalonians that he left there in Thessalonica, and the 3 weeks that he got to spend with them. And as I pointed out a while ago, he says Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, which is Silas and Timothy, and Luke's also with him too. We find that from the book of Acts. And then in verse 2, he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. He just spent 3 weeks with them. But evidently these Thessalonians that were there evidently heard the gospel preached. They responded, and he talks about their work of faith and their labor of love and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So evidently he got to preach to them, and they was like a dry sponge with water poured on it. They were soaking it up. And he was so convinced of them when he left. He says in verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. He was convinced that they were true believers, spending just 3 weeks with them and preaching to them, preaching the gospel to them. He was convinced they were in fact true believers, because he says there, knowing your brethren, your election of God, which is something that we have to be careful about staying. When we say we know where somebody's a Christian or not, we have to be careful. We examine their fruits and we say, you know, as far as we know, they're true believers. But one, Paul's got something going for him that the rest of us don't have. He's the Holy Ghost is moving upon him with his pen. He's an inspired writer. And so the Holy Ghost knows who is and who ain't. So, but that I don't think we to conclude from that everybody that professed to be a believer there in Thessalonica was a true believer. And there was no doubt probably some that were not. And so he's writing to these saints that he remembers who were faithful workers in Christ. That 3 weeks he spent with them, he had come to that conclusion. He was able to. They had soaked it up, they heard, and they responded in such a way that Paul was convinced they were true believers. But that's not all. The reason he knows that they were true believers, he says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you. So he knows that the Holy Spirit was in fact working in there and doing a great work. And then in verse 6, more evidence that he has. And beginning with verse 6, this is more hearsay. And we'll explain how he comes to know this. He said, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy and the Holy Spirit." They became followers of Paul, and they received the word of God, and that is with joy in the Holy Spirit. And verse 7, he says, "So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe." So they it spread abroad. You know, they didn't meet somewhere and keep it secret. They spread the gospel, and it was known about through the surrounding areas who these Thessalonians were, these true believers were. And for verse 8, he says, "For from you the word of the Lord had sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every faith. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything." Even though Paul says there's something lacking in their faith, Paul is giving them a glowing report from what he's hearing. "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and the living God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." And there was persecution there too, and because they became followers and of them. And he's no doubt highly concerned. He's highly concerned for them because he knows the tribulation, the persecution that they're under. He also knows the power of Satan. In chapter 2, verse 13, he gives us further evidence. "For this reason," he says, "we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectually works in you who believes." He giving great thanks for without ceasing, because they received the word of God. As I mentioned a while ago, they was like a dry sponge. They were soaking this up as the word was preached to them. They were just sitting there soaking it up. For he says in verse 14, "For your brethren became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Jesus Christ. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as we did from the Judeans." And he's talking about the persecution here that they had to endure after that Paul has left. They had these Judaizers who came at them, and he talks about them in verse 15. These Judeans, these Judaizers who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they did not please God and are contrary to all men. And they went so far as to forbid us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. These Judaizers, they hated Paul. They hated Paul's gospel that he was preaching. And they did not want him going to the Gentiles. Remember, they thought below of the Gentiles. They were just dogs. Why in the world would you want to take and give the good stuff to the dogs? Y'all don't go to the store and buy a nice piece of steak and take it home and give it to the dog. No, you're gonna cook it up and eat it yourself. Well, they saw that's what the Paul was doing. Even though they didn't believe what Paul was preaching, they didn't like the idea he's going to the Gentiles. You know, that just added more to their hatred of Paul, because he was going to the Gentiles. He's a Jew going to the Gentiles preaching the gospel. And of course the Jews was like, you know, if any Gentile gets in, he's going to have to get in the way, he's going to have to get in the way of the law and not this preaching of the gospel. So he's got a glowing report. And we see that in chapter 3. We find out how did he come to know that they were true believers. If you turn over to chapter 3, if I can turn that page. Paul, now keep in mind, he's highly concerned. He only got to spend 3 weeks with these Thessalonians, and he's hearing about the persecution that they're going through and how that they're having to suffer at the hands of their own countrymen, just like the churches there back in Judah were doing, back in Jerusalem were doing, having to suffer. And he says there in verse 3, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourself know that we are appointed to this. So Paul, he couldn't stand it no longer, but he couldn't go. He was hindered, and we'll see that in just a few minutes. Paul was hindered from going, but finally he gets the green light and he sends Timothy. He said, he told Timothy, I just can't stand this no longer. We're hearing some good stuff coming from them. And so he sends Timothy out. Timothy goes, and Timothy has come back. He's come back and Timothy, he gives this report. And this is how the apostle knows what's going on there in Thessalonica. And he knows the good things that the Thessalonians are doing. He knows how that they're faithful, how that they're pressing on in the faith. And that evidently had to have been a great relief to the apostle to hear this. And that's why we found there in verse 9, when he said in our text, he said, for what thanks can we render to God for you for all the joy in which we rejoice for your sake before God. He's hearing all these glowing reports that Timothy has brought back to him, and it has encouraged the Apostle Paul. And it has encouraged him even more for him want to go and to be a help to him, because he wants to come and perfect that which is lacking in their faith. Paul had to leave so quickly. He had to leave those Thessalonians so quickly. And so he sends Timothy, go check them out. He said, I can't stand it no longer. He said, go find out what's going on. I hear all this stuff going on. And he says in verse 5, if we read that, he says, For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. He was afraid. He was afraid that they was going to fall. Just like Jack. Jack's, he's out of town now, and he's all concerned. He's afraid them guys are going to mess up. And he's going to come back and find he's bankrupt. Instead of having a profit, he's scared to death. And if he'd had somebody he could left back with him to help out, he'd have done that. But Paul was so glad to hear this glowing report that he had. Now, he said, when I couldn't endure it, he said, I just couldn't stand it no longer. I had to know whether or not the tempter, because he knows the devil is there. He knows how he is. Pink said in his writings on this, he said, Paul was no stoical fatalist who might reason that there was not any need for him to be concerned about the spiritual welfare of those babes in Christ, that since God had begun a good work in him, he would assuredly carry it forward to completion. No, far from it. He was fearful that they might be stumbled at the opposition and be dismayed by the flight of his ambassador, since Paul left them alone. Paul wasn't there to help them out anymore. Paul was uncertain whether their young faith could withstand such rude shocks, that is, all the trials, the persecution that is having to go under. Therefore, he sent Timothy to inquire of their condition and also to help them there. Paul knows the way of the tempter. He well knows that. If you turn back in chapter number 2 and verse 18, But in verse 17 we read, but we brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoring more eagerly to see your face with great desire, therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and time again, but Satan hindered us. Paul wanted to go, but Paul wasn't able to go. He was hindered. The devil hindered him. Not that Paul didn't believe that God was in absolute control. God is. God uses the devil to accomplish his own purpose. He used the devil for the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Imagine the shock after that. After Jesus raises from the grave and the devil realized he fulfilled scripture. You know, he didn't like that. You're talking about getting a burr under his saddle. He did then. I bet he got highly upset when he found out that God used him to accomplish his purpose. To save his people. And, if the devil had known that, he would have made sure them Jews didn't crucify. But no, he didn't. The devil, even though he knows a lot of things, he doesn't know the mind of God. And so, God, he learns things sometimes like we do, even though he does a lot more than we do. But God allowed Satan to hinder Paul because it wasn't time for Paul to go back. These evidently, perhaps, maybe the Thessalonians need to be tested and tried to find out whether or not their faith was real. And so, anyway, God allowed Satan to hinder Paul, and Paul, knowing that Satan hinders and that God can allow to hinder, he was concerned for his babes in Christ, these young people, young group of believers, and he's concerned about them, and so he wants to do what he can to come back and to help them. And like you said, he was so upset that they might fall to the hand of the tempter. He sends Timothy there not only to find out how they're doing, but Timothy's also there to strengthen them and encourage them too. So the good news, when Timothy comes back, the good news that he receives from him was just the cordial that Paul needed, that which helped him. Paul was heavily burdened, and he hears this good news. Jack's off in town. A guy calls him up on the phone and said, hey, Brother Jack, we just made you $1.5 million while you've gone. Jack, oh, great, it's going like I wanted to. He's heard some good stuff, you know. Paul's heard some good things now. Things is going well. Even though he is only there for 3 weeks, it's taken hold. And God's working in them. They're resisting the temptation that's coming their way. And they're growing in grace. And you know, that was a great relief to the Apostle Paul, knowing that the work that he was instrumental in starting there in Thessalonica, it was thriving and going well. Any pastor wants to hear that about his congregation. He don't want those that he see that are sickly, spiritually sickly, and so forth and so on. Those are heartbreaking to the pastor. But to those he sees out there that are faithful and they're growing in grace, that's a delight to him. That brings joy and gladness to his heart. And so having this glowing report from Timothy of how well they're doing, Paul can't wait to get back to see him. Oh, he wants to come see him now. And he wants to come back so that he might perfect that which is lacking in their faith. On the surface, it looks like that might be just a little bit of a rebuke. But that's not a rebuke, and we'll explain that. In Romans chapter 11, where Paul is writing to the saints at Rome, he says, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. And again, there, that's not a rebuke. He's wanting to come and help. Just like, you know, when Brother Conrad used to come, we didn't come and expect Brother Conrad to come here and rebuke us. We expected him to come and what? To help us.
to help us to press on and to keep on and to grow and grow. This is what Paul is talking about. He's done heard good stuff. I mean, he's a happy camper right now. He just tickled to death, and he's so tickled. He said, "Well, I want to go there and help him some more." He said, "I want to keep this thing. I want to keep it growing." So Jack wants to get back down here, back down to his business where he can keep that flame aflowing and keep all that money coming in. So he can't wait till he gets back. He's excited. And the reason we know that it's not a rebuke in Romans chapter 11, Romans 1 verse 11 and 12, that second verse he goes on to say, there, and that is, he says, "I want to impart to you some spiritual gifts so that you may be established." That is, the reason why he wants to do that is that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. He said, "I want to come together because I know it's going to be good for you, but it's going to be good for me too." So therefore he wants to go see these Thessalonians because together they can be strengthened and encouraged together. That's why we want to come to church. That's why we want to hang around Christians as much as we can, because we want to strengthen and encourage one another. We don't never get to the point where we've reached that plateau and we don't need to grow no more. We don't never get there. Paul never considered himself as having attained. He said in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16, writing there, he said, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal it even to this. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." So this is the reason Paul wants to go back to these Thessalonians. Not because he wants to, and when he says to perfect what is lacking in your faith, he's not rebuking them. He just simply wants to go back and to help them, to encourage them. This is what his ministry is. That's why he made these trips to go back to these churches, because he's there to help them. He has something special. Pink, in writing along those lines, made this statement. We constantly want to be growing, and no man, even the Apostle Paul, as we just read, Paul said, "I ain't there yet." He said, "I don't know all I need to know." He said, "I'm still growing. Even though I may be up here, you know, and y'all may be down here," he said, "there's still a long way to go for me." Pink says, "Yet it is a fact that the most spiritual and mature Christian has various things lacking in his faith. First, in its scope. How many portions of the word he has not yet apprehended? How many of its precepts and promises are still unappropriated? Second, in its operation, there is not the fruit from it which there should be in our daily lives." And we can all confess to that. Even the most spiritual will have to confess he's not what he ought to be or what he wants to be. Third, take faith here as a grace also. How much darkness and doubting mar the best of us. So it was with the Thessalonians. Just as Paul longed to visit the saints at Rome so that he might impart to them some spiritual gift, in like manner he desired again to see these young Thessalonian converts of his, that he might be a further help to them. And he points out this: egotism lies behind that touchiness which resents an insinuation. I have to get my help every now and then. If I hadn't looked down here at the word, I might have been able to say it, but now I'm looking at it and trying to pronounce it. In, of our ignorance. And, you know, we don't like to be told that. We don't like to be told we can't do things. I've seen it too many times. I've known several that I used to work with. You just didn't imply that they couldn't do. And we have a problem with that. Oh, when shall we learn that pride, even more than unbelief, is the chief adversary to our making progress in the things of God? The more truly wise any man is, the more conscious he is of his ignorance and of the inadequacy of his knowledge. Only the conceited novice, the one who has a mere smattering of his subject, vainly imagines he is master of it and refuses to receive further instruction from his fellows. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8:2, if any man thinks that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought. And so it is. So it is with us. When we think we know something, we really don't know nothing yet. Especially when we think about what's coming in our future. Now to the prayer right quickly itself. And in verse 11, all praise now may our God and our Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our ways to you. He prays that because he knows that he was hindered by Satan there back in chapter 2, verse 18. The more he wanted to come, he said time and time again, but the devil hindered me. So where is Paul left to go? And that's only to God. He prays to God. He knows that if he's going to get back to these Thessalonians, God's going to have to direct his steps there. The most strong will, the most resolute person on this earth can't take a journey. Not so much as 100 yards unless God permits it and gives him the strength to do so. James 4, very familiar scripture, 13 through 16. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And there's a lot of people today say they don't need God. I can do whatever I want to. I'm free to do it. If you tell them, no, you can't do that unless God helps you, and they do it, and they turn around, see, God didn't help me. I did it on my own. They just don't know, do they? They just don't understand. God makes it to rain on the just and the unjust. And the unjust doesn't see it as a gift from God at all. And the just do. The just understand God is the giver of all good gifts. And so God is very, very patient. This truth that we find here in verse 11, that Paul in his prayer, knowing that the only way he's going to get back is God's going to have to let him go. God's going to have to direct his steps there. This ought to help us, as we read there in James 4, to counteract our spirit of self-sufficiency. Because we have a tendency to think we can do things of ourselves. And you say, well, no, not really. I don't really believe that. But how many times do we step out and it's not in faith? How many times do we seek to do something and we don't pray to God? We don't ask God for his blessings, if this is a good thing or a bad thing, whether we ought to do it or not do it, but we just go on. Even though God is in absolute control, he don't move on us like robots. And we preach, as has been preached there here before, because we're responsible creatures. Though we might not reconcile those two truths, they're both equally true. And knowing that does not mean that we ought to be passive in prayer. Well, you know, it don't make no difference where I pray for or not. But we don't know that. We don't understand that. Maybe not. But prayer is a necessity. And not only is it, he commands us to pray. Every man ought to pray. The Apostle Paul prays. He wants to go and see. And so he prays that he might be able to go and see these Thessalonians because of his great love for them, that great longing in his heart. Night and day, praying exceedingly that he might come to them, that we read in verse 10. It's like when our loved ones, you know, we pray for our loved ones that are not saved. And you say, oh, well, you know, they either elect or not elect. But we don't know that. We don't have no business on that side of it. You know, that's all God. We gotta pray for them. If there is a carelessness in prayer for our loved ones, how do we know they're going to be saved? It may be through the instrument of prayer that God uses, you know, to burden our hearts that we pray and petition God for the salvation of our lost ones, lost loved ones. And so therefore we pray. We don't pray whether or not they're elect or not. We pray God save them. Pray that God would take away their heart of stone. God open their eyes. And God bring them under the sound of the gospel that they might hear. And so that's what we do. We pray. And that's what Paul does. Paul is praying that God would direct our way to you. Direct his steps to come and to see them again. Paul had great love for these Thessalonians. And we'll see that. We'll see that in the next verse, moving quickly. And may the Lord Jesus, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This next part, Paul is praying for these Thessalonians, praying that their love might increase and abound for one another and to all. Now we read back there, if you remember, in the first chapter, verse 3, he says, Paul talking about them, he said, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love. He knows that they love. In the next chapter, verses 9 through 12, in chapter 4, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God so to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. In other words, our love for one another ought to increase and abound. It should never reach a certain plateau and say, you know, well, I love them. And yeah, I love them, but our love ought to grow. This is it ought to grow for our Lord and to love him more and more so that it ought to, we ought to grow in love for one another. Our problem is not knowing that we should love one another. We know that. But because we have this problem of being self-centered, we find that we only want to love those who love us back. But we're to love everybody. Pink said, and this was back in 1947, if ever there was a time in the history of Christendom when God's people need to entreat the throne of grace for an increase and an abounding in love, it is surely now. The exercise and manifestation of this cardinal grace is at an exceedingly low ebb. Sectarian bigotry, carnal strife, roots of bitterness thrive on every hand. Yea, things are in such a deplorable state that many of God's own people hold quite a wrong idea as to the nature and fruits of love. Most of them misconstrue natural affection and for love. A hearty's handshake, a warm welcome may be had at the world's club and social centers where Christ is not even professed. The love which the apostle here prayed for was a holy, spiritual, and supernatural love. And he wrote that back in 1947. And it has only got worse since then. People don't really know what love is. 1 John 5:1, whosoever believes that Jesus is born of God, believes that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. And just because the verse is implying that we love one another, that we love the brethren, Jesus let us know that when he says here that we are to abound in love to one another, and he says, and to all. And some change that to say that he's referring to the saints, but I don't know that that would be a just application there or not. But we know that we're not just to simply love here. We're not just to love the brethren here. Jesus goes on so far as to say, Matthew 5:43-48, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for them who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father is in heaven is perfect. And that's loving everybody. Even though a lot of emphasis is put on loving the brethren, and that is true, Galatians 6:10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially, Paul goes on to say, to those who are of the household of faith. But he says do good to all, but especially to the household of faith. 1 Peter 1:22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Galatians 5:13, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. And we could go on quoting more and more verses like that. And we could get the concordance down and find a lot. And then Paul uses his own self as an example. He says, love one another and to all just as we do to you. Remember, he points out, he's reminding them, remember the great love that I had for you, the sacrificial love that he had for them. And then in Paul's, in verse 13, Paul's desire in verse 13 is that they, and that being increased and abounding in love for one another and for all is so that God will establish their hearts blameless in holiness before God and our Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with his saints. This matter of loving one another and thus growing in this will have this effect, that we will be established and our hearts blameless in holiness before God, our Father, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this matter of loving one another is not a natural thing. And notice how he words this in verse 12 and verse 13. This is one of the things that caught my eye as I was reading and meditating on this in the past couple of weeks. He says, as he prays to our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 12, he says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There he prays, he's praying to the Lord that the Lord would cause these things to happen to his people. To these there, the Lord make you increase. And in therefore, in making you increase, he will establish your hearts. He will do this, so that they may abound. And we read that while ago in chapter 4, verse 9. He says, you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. It's not a natural thing. And we read that, you know, you could read that back in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man doesn't receive the things of God. They're spiritual. This love that Paul is talking about is this spiritual love that we have for one another. And this is God who works this in us as his people. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. His spiritual love proceeds from him, and is given unto us. All right, where's page number 7? Just letting it in there. I done covered it up. There it is. Ephesians 2, 8 and 10, very familiar portions of Scripture. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And this is the prayer that we ought to pray for one another. You know, we want everybody to excel. We want everybody to grow in grace. We want everybody to be built up upon their most holy faith. We want these things. And so who are we going to apply ourselves to that this happens? We're going to pray to God. We're going to pray to him. This is what the apostle wants these Thessalonians to grow in grace, and he wants them to grow in love. And so who does he ask to help them to grow in love? Because he knows that this is a spiritual love. This is not a natural love that only the world knows about. And so he wants God to work in them, building them up, increasing them, that they abound in love. And so therefore we ought to take this prayer of the apostle and we ought to use it in praying for one another, that we all will increase and abound in love for one another. And it should never be a stalemate. It ought to grow. Our love for one another ought to grow more and more and more. Because in doing so, we're loving God. Because what did Jesus say? What you do to these, you do to me, is what he said. So as we love one another, we're showing in our love for Christ, our love for him. Four things the apostle says about these verses, or this last verse. This verse expresses the design in Paul's petitions. Our hearts are sadly fickle and inconstant in their frames, and need divine establishing against the fear of man, the frowns of the world, and the temptations of Satan. Second, holiness before God was the grand object in view, and the abounding of love the means for promoting the same. Third, the establishing of our hearts, which God eye ever sees, is our greatest need, yet how little concern we have about their state. Much head and hand religion, but the heart is neglected. So far as we recall, never once have we heard this petition used in public prayer. Fourth, at the return of Christ, these desires will be fully realized. So in closing, we need to consider this prayer that we may pray for one another, that we all might abound, that we all might grow in grace and be built up upon our most holy faith.